If you're able to remain standing for a bit longer, please do so. Either way, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's on page 976. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab one in front of you, turn to page 976, or Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 through 6. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. Amen. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. Father, there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. And we receive your word this morning as the treasure that it is. Father, we would pray for ourselves as we now consider this word. We would ask that your spirit be at work in our midst through your word, through the preached word, that you would enliven our souls, that we would behold wonderful things from your word, that you would change us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're stepping out of our study in 1 Timothy for this morning. Lord willing, we'll be back in 1 Timothy next week. I thought we would spend a few moments considering this passage from Ephesians chapter 2. I want to talk about something of the essence of Christianity, and I want to talk something about the experience of Christianity. At its essence, Christianity revolves around a series of events that took place in history. In particular, these historical events that comprise and make up Christianity are events that pertain to Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' birth, Jesus' life and death, Jesus' resurrection and ascension, as well as Jesus' second coming, are what define the Christian faith. So to ignore or deny or to dismiss or to reject these historical events pertaining to Jesus Christ is to oppose Christianity. The scriptures provide us with, well, first of all, they provide us, as Carl read just a few minutes ago, they provide us with eyewitness testimony pertaining some of these historical events concerning Jesus Christ. But they also provide us with how to understand the meaning and significance of the events of history concerning Jesus Christ. The Bible explains to us the meaning and significance of the virgin birth of Jesus, of the incarnation of Jesus as the God-man, of the complete obedience and perfect righteousness of Jesus, of the substitutionary sacrifice concerning the death of the Lord Jesus for the redemption of his people, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, demonstrating that he was, in fact, as Freddie alluded to, the righteous one, that the Father in heaven was pleased with his sacrifice and raised him from the dead and declared him to be Lord and King. Jesus' ascension at the right hand of the Father, whereby he intercedes for us and dispatches his Spirit to fill his people, and how at the return of Jesus, he will completely crush evil and establish his kingdom and provide a new heavens and a new earth for his fully redeemed people. Those are all historical events pertaining to Jesus Christ. In other words, all of the aspects of the historical realities of Jesus' life are true. And they are true whether you or I acknowledge them or not. History is unfolding with Jesus as the center of history, regardless of what we think. For you and I are not the essence of Christianity. Jesus and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do is the essence of Christianity. Or, in other words, you and I do not define Christianity. Jesus defines Christianity. If we want to know what Christianity is, we have to consider Jesus, because it consists of what he is up to. And yet, what I declare to you this morning is that what Jesus is up to pertains to people like you and I. A Christian and the experience of living as a Christian is about a life that has been interrupted by God. The experience of a life that is a Christian life is a life that has been altered in light of the historical facts concerning who Jesus is and what he has done. Christians are interrupted people. Oh, it's not a bad interruption. In fact, as we just saw from our reading this morning, where it says in verse 4, but God. It's not a bad interruption. It's a beautiful interruption. It's an interruption, nevertheless, that alters our lives. What I want to do for the next few moments now is to look more closely at what we just read. We want to consider these first six verses as we take a closer look at how this passage in taking the essence of Christianity, which is the historical events concerning Christ, and it filters it down into how people like you and I can experience Christianity. Now, to begin with, verses 1 through 3 are, well, it's hard to find a happy spot in verses 1 through 3. They are dark and they are ominous. They describe the tragic human dilemma that is true for all of humanity. As I make our way through verses 1 through 3, I just want to throw out three words. And I'm going to take one of these at a time, but here's the three words, and let's see where we can locate those three words in verses 1 through 3. The tragic human condition of people like you and I, any and all who are born into this world, is first of all, we are born dead. Secondly, we are born enslaved. And third, we are born condemned. First of all, we're born dead. And you were, verse 1 again, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You say, but how could you be born dead? How could I be alive and yet dead? You're not making a lick of sense. Well, there's more than one way to describe death, and the scripture defines death not just as a end of life, but scripture defines death as being spiritually separated from the God who made you. Sin renders us cut off from our Creator. Sin renders us alienated from our Creator. Sin renders us estranged from the God who made you and all things. Second, we're not only dead in our trespasses and sins, we are enslaved. And we catch that by following, by reading what he says next. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which I would take that to mean the devil or Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Doesn't literally say enslaved there, but I would suggest to you that's the thought, that we are not as free as we think we are born into this world. We are born in a bondage. We are born in an enslavement. We are born under the complete sway of the devil, controlled by the influences of this world, and even driven by and dominated by the sinful internal impulses in our own lives and souls. And third, we are not only dead and not only enslaved, but I don't know if you caught that at the very tail end of verse 3, where it says, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. God is just. And because of our sin, we are condemned at the bar of God's justice. You and I are the recipients of God's wrath. When we think of wrath, we think of something that's unsettled and out of control, someone flying off the handle. And that's not how the Bible describes wrath here in this context. It's talking about the appropriately measured out response driven by God's holy justice. A life without Jesus is a life described by three terms: dead, enslaved, condemned. Mankind's condition is dire. You and I should see our desperate situation apart from Jesus. We should, when we're feeling a sense of despair over our life and our future, you're feeling it rightly. It's an accurate diagnosis of reality. For without Jesus, there is no hope. Without Jesus, despair is a fitting assessment of reality. For you and I, apart from Jesus, are dead, enslaved, and condemned. That is, we are disconnected from relationship with God because of our sin. We are dominated to our own self-destruction by our sin, and we are damned before God as a result of our sin. I told you there was no happy spot there. And yet there is this interruption. There's this alteration in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, not out of any moral obligation on God's part. God's moral obligation, if you would, is to be, in fact, just. And he is just in consigning us to death and enslavement and condemnation. But that's not the only factor when we consider God. For if it was just with justice, then we would remain in the state described in verses 1 through 3. There would be continued divine judicial fairness. There would be no interruption. Things would stay through how they are originally worked out. We would just be bound over to eternal punishment after living in this life separated from God and enslaved. But God. The divine interruption described here in verse 4 involves the reasons for designing and the reasons for carrying out the historical events surrounding Jesus. In other words, everything that Jesus did from the moment of his conception to his birth, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, and to his second coming, all of the events of history concerning Jesus are just set as a full display of the grace and mercy and love of God. It's an interruption grounded in the reality of Jesus, who undoes the human dilemma described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But God. And what flows next in verses 4 through 6, after we've been interrupted, then we begin to catch a glimpse of what this interruption consists of, what it entails. When God, full of grace and mercy and love, interrupts a life of someone who is dead and enslaved and condemned, then this passage, we could go other places to find other things, but this passage highlights three actions by God, accomplished by, accomplished through, accomplished in the historical events concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pick up in verse 4 again, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, since in verse 4 there, as he continues on, what does he do? But he takes us back up to verse 1. And he doesn't completely restate all of verses 1 through 3, but he gives us the tag, if you would, the start of it. In other words, what he does is reminds us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, which is what he says at the start of verse 1, and we could go on and fill in the rest of the blank. In other words, while we were in the condition that we were in, while we were in the state that we were in, while we were in the state described in verses 1 through 3, dead and enslaved and condemned, God intervened. He came looking for you. And praise God for the ones who have been interrupted by him. Driven by grace, drenched in mercy, and filled with love. God in Christ, says here in this passage, did three things. He made us alive. See that in verse 4? He made us alive together, verse 5 rather, together with Christ. And then in verse 6, a second thing, he raised us up with him. And also in verse 6, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see the beautiful corresponding interruption? Do you see, if you would, even if I could put it to you this way, do you see the offer to you this morning? Offer by way of contrast. Though you are now dead in your trespasses and sins, you could be made alive. Though you were now enslaved by the prince of the power of this world, the influences of this world, and by also the very lusts of our own flesh, you can be raised. Though you were once children of wrath, condemned before God, now you could be seated at the right hand of God. Do you see what this interruption consists of? It's no small thing. It's no back burner. It's no sidebar. It's front and center, a complete alteration of the reality of the experience of our life. That because of the grace and mercy and love of God that's expressed in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, any who are dead could be made alive, any who are enslaved could be raised, and any who were children of wrath could now be seated at the right hand of God. Our past has been erased and reset. Our present identity has been replaced, and our future destiny has been rerouted. So our history is reset, our identity is replaced, and our destiny is rerouted, all because of the grace and mercy and love of God who interrupts us in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus, we no longer have to be described as dead. We can now be described as alive to God. In Christ Jesus, we no longer have to be described as trapped and defined by the devil and by the world and by our own sinful lusts and impulses. We can now be freed and renewed to walk in a raised life. In Christ Jesus, we no longer have to be people who are currently bound over and awaiting final sentence of judgment of hell, but we now have a place at the very right hand of God there together with the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not bring about these alterations and these experiences and these changes. We don't do this. This is what God in Christ by his Spirit has done. He's done it in all of the events and acts of history pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus. Jesus grew up and became an obedient man. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and Jesus will return for us. We do not create these realities, but there is a way to get there. There's a way to go from death to life this morning. There's a way to go from enslavement to being raised this morning. There's a way to go from condemnation to seated at the right hand this morning. And that way is through understanding what God did, what God does through his Son and by his Spirit. That these events of history that I keep alluding to, that when Jesus entered history, he came to this earth on a rescue mission to redeem dead and enslaved and condemned people like me, like you. He did his rescuing work at the point in history that he was here on this earth, that the second person of the Godhead became a man, not ceasing to be God, but was born of a virgin and arrived as a baby, taking on human flesh and living on this earth as a human being. And Jesus, in living on this earth as a human being, he lived a life that none of us could testify to for our own selves. He lived a life that was required of every human being to live, but he lived a life that every human being failed to live. Jesus Christ lived a life which pleased God the Father perfectly. Jesus Christ obeyed the law of God flawlessly. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of God. There was no one who ever has done that but one, Jesus. And then what Jesus does at the cross, in light of the perfect life he just lived, Jesus voluntarily offers himself as the perfect Son of God, flawless and righteous as the God-man, to be a substitute, someone who would step into our place. For at the cross, Jesus, the perfect God-man, takes the sins of people like me and you, any and all who would turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes those sins upon himself, and there at the cross, he bears up under the curse and the condemnation of God's holy, just wrath in our place. It's an incredible swap out. He takes our death and our enslavement and our condemnation, and he bears up under that his own self on the tree. In exchange for any and all who would turn to Jesus, he offers life and resurrection and a spot at the Father's right hand. For Jesus absorbs the justice of God that has been earmarked for people like us. He absorbs it, his own self, in his body on the cross, thereby abating the justice of God for any and all who belong to Jesus. Well, Jesus successfully paid the price at the cross of our sins, being the perfect man and qualifying as the perfect sacrifice, and the proof that he was the perfect man offering himself as the perfect sacrifice is that death could not hold him, that God raised him from the dead. And now in light of his resurrection, he is the one who freely offers redemption for his people. The Father was pleased and raised him. And it is only Jesus who takes people who would have firmly been known as dead and enslaved and condemned, and he qualifies them to be alive and raised and seated at the Father's right hand. He does that because, first of all, these things, alive, raised, and seated at the right hand, they first of all describe Jesus' experiences in life. Jesus was brought back from death. He was made alive And God raised him from the dead. And even right now, as we're speaking, we know right where Jesus is at. He is at the Father's right hand, where he is interceding for his people. And yet, the beauty of this passage doesn't simply affirm that those were things that are true in Jesus' experience. But if you follow what verses 4 through 6 are telling us, they are not only true for Jesus, but they are true for all who receive Jesus. Let's look at that again. Verse 4 again, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together," and then you could circle that, "with Christ." We are made alive through Christ. Or he goes on, the next one, "by grace you have been saved and raised us up." Circle this again, "with him," that is with Christ. Christ who was alive, we can now be joined to this one who's alive. Christ who was raised, we can now be joined to this one who was raised. And it goes on to says, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he doubles down on that one. We are seated with him, that is with Christ Jesus, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Alive, raised, seated, as opposed to dead, enslaved, condemned. And all of that because a Christian is someone who has been joined to Jesus. A Christian is someone who has been joined to Jesus. Because they have received Jesus through faith and repentance. Or let me frame it this way. You can understand, you can even acknowledge that Jesus was a real historical person. And fine, he did everything that I say he did in history. You can understand that and you can acknowledge that, but that does not make you in union with Christ. You can understand that Jesus is real. He really did come. He really did do what the Bible says he did, and you still be dead and enslaved and condemned. You could do more than even understand that. You can even accept those things as true. You could say, "Yeah, I believe Jesus died for sins. The Bible says that." And yet, you could acknowledge that is true and still not be in union with Jesus and still be dead and enslaved and condemned. That may be a weak spot of having grown up in a culture that has acknowledged Jesus Christ as a real person. We all know that. George Washington was the first president, and Jesus died on the cross. None of those have any real pertinence or relevance to my life, but still, it's true, it's history. You see, the essence of Christianity is what has occurred in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. What makes you and I a Christian is the experience of living in union with Jesus Christ. And the experience of living in union with Jesus Christ, it consists of certainly you understand these things about Jesus, and certainly you accept as true these things concerning Jesus. But as you understand these things, and as you accept as true these things, that in the light of those realities, that you would turn and trust in Jesus, that you would yield your life to the fact that he is now Lord, that you would, in fact, by turning to him and yielding to him, you would receive Christ. Oh, that you would receive the one that you understand these things concerning. Oh, that you would receive the one whom you even accept these things to be true. But until you receive Jesus through faith and repentance, you are not in union with Jesus. Your life has not been interrupted. Your life has not been altered. So turn to Jesus. Trust only in Him. He is the only Lord. He is the only one that can make the claims that are made here in this passage of Scripture, that could take people like you and I, who could have forward as our resume, dead, enslaved, and condemned, and who can rewrite our history, who could reset our identity, and who could reroute our destiny. Turn to Jesus, who offers life, who offers resurrection, who offers a place at the Father's right hand. Father, thank you for your word, for there is no word like your word. We rejoice that we've been able to spend this Lord's Day not only singing to you, not only praying before you, but hearing your holy word. Now, Father, we would pray for you to do a work that only you could do. By your Spirit, we would pray that you would prick the hearts of those who are dead and enslaved and condemned. Show them Jesus. Oh, and Father, for those of us who have already turned and received Christ, we pray that our hearts would be full of the Spirit of Jesus, knowing that we're alive, knowing that we're raised, knowing that we have a place in heaven for us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand.